All right. Well, thank you for music this morning, Dale and Sharon. Appreciate that. So in last week's study, 1 Samuel 24, we got to be flies on the wall, so to speak, as we observed David's close encounter with Saul in a cave near En-Gedi. We saw how Saul had abandoned all duty and responsibility to the kingdom in order to pursue a personal, we could say even a lustful hatred against David. And we learned how that kings in the Bible are sometimes represented as shepherds of a flock, and that when a true king rules, or when a king rules poorly, what happens are the people, the sheep, are scattered, they're in danger, and they're afflicted. By contrast, we saw David, who, when presented with this seemingly perfect solution to his worldly problems, chose to disregard the counsel of his men, the worldly counsel of his men, and allow God to bring about his own plans in his own timing. So by not taking Saul's life in the cave when Saul was at his mercy, David demonstrated faith in God's plan, patience to wait on God's timing, and restraint from committing a grave sin in a context that seemed justified in the eyes of man. So today we continue in the aftermath of this encounter, as David moves from the secrecy of the cave walls to the vulnerability of the open air. From a tactical point of view, this defies logic. If you were not going to take Saul's life in the cave, then why would you reveal yourself? Because now Saul's got his army to back him up. This seems counterintuitive. Why would you do this? Wouldn't David be signing the death sentence of himself and his men by revealing their location? But perhaps David wanted to make something clear, both to his men and to King Saul. David was confident in his innocence and confident in his God. So what follows then is a conversation in which David calls truth to witness against Saul's aggression. Let's begin in verse 8. David also arose afterward and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. So here David begins his sincere entreaty of King Saul with a respectful address. Now, he actually does two things that show honor to King Saul in this verse. First of all, he calls Saul, "My lord the king." This is a salutation that both acknowledges the title and the position of Saul, but it also expresses personal loyalty. David, after all the abuse, all the wrongdoing that he has suffered at the hands of Saul, and there was a lot of it, he still calls him my Lord. My Lord. We mentioned some of those things that Saul had done earlier with the kids, but there were other things too. Saul had taken away David's wife, given her to another man. He had not given David his first daughter that he was supposed to give as wife when he killed Goliath. There were lots of things that Saul had done to David over the years that were not very kind. And David still says, "My Lord, the King." He expresses respect and honor, and he makes it personal. Secondly, we see that David bowed himself to the ground in an expression of humility and submission. Humility and submission. Now, if we look ahead to verse 10, we see David continues to address Saul in a respectful manner. Verse 10, "Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord had delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave, and some bade me kill thee, but mine eye spared thee. And I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed." So he calls him again, "my Lord," and then he calls him the Lord's anointed. And then in verse 11, even more personal, he says, "Moreover, my father. No doubt, this is in reference to the fact that David was Saul's son-in-law. Now, we would do well to take careful note of David's speech and to follow that example. First of all, David did not withhold the proper respect and honor due to his father-in-law and king because he didn't deserve it or because he hadn't earned it or he had lost my respect. Or he doesn't show me any respect, so I'm not going to show him any respect. He didn't do any of those things. He didn't make any of those worldly, rational statements. I fear too many children, even adult children, who have suffered less wrong at the hands of their parents, refuse to give them respect. But, you know, the Bible does not command us to honor only those who have earned it. The verse we read with the kids, Romans 13:7, "Render, therefore, to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due. Custom to whom custom is due. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor." Now, I understand that's in the context of human government. But the home is the first government that God established. And one of the Ten Commandments is honor your father and your mother. But that's not the only place in the scripture where it talks about giving honor or loyalty, respect. 1 Peter 2, verse 18, different context, talking to servants. Now, we all know that slavery in the Roman age was, some servants were treated well, but others weren't treated very well at all. Sometimes they were brought back and bought and sold like cattle as they were brought back from conquered lands and so forth. So some servants were well treated, others were very badly treated. And yet this is what Paul says to Christians who are servants. Or Peter says to Christians who are servants. He says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward." So, don't start thinking in your mind, I'm only going to be a good servant if they treat me nicely. Another statement that was made by the Apostle Paul is, for you serve the Lord Christ. You serve the Lord Christ. So if you have a master that treats you badly, remember who you're actually serving. You're not just serving that master, you're serving Christ himself. So work for Christ. If you have a parent who has mistreated you, who has done wrong to you for many years, remember who put that parent in your life? Who gave you that parent? Honor them for the Lord's sake. If you serve in a nation where your leaders are ungodly, remember who put that leader in power. The powers that be are ordained of God. Treat them with reverence, the proper reverence that's due. In fact, God says they are his ministers sent forth to punish evil and so forth. Okay? We reverence them not because of what they do, but because of who they are. Now, what does that actually mean? Looking more closely at David here, we also note his respect and his submissive attitude. It didn't mean that he was going to willingly remain in a dangerous position. Okay, even though he honored and respected Saul, he wasn't going to sit there and let Saul throw a spear at him. Okay? He wasn't going to sit there and let Saul chop him down with a sword just because he wanted to and because he was his master. Okay, that's not what submission means. That doesn't mean that you just let someone beat you because they're in charge. Okay? That's not what it means. When David's life was threatened, he ran. Also, he didn't hesitate to call out the wickedness of King Saul. Let's look at this. verse 9, David said to Saul, "Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, Behold, David seeketh thy hurt? Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord hath delivered thee today into my hand in the cave, but some bade me kill thee. But mine eye spared thee, and I said, I will not put forth my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not. Know thou, and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in my hand, and I have not sinned against thee. Yet thou huntest my soul to take it." So, he's not hesitating to call out the wickedness of King Saul, saying, look, you are listening to lies about me. You are believing falsehoods concerning me and my actions. And you are hunting the life of an innocent man. Many in authority seem to think that their actions are above question by those who are subject to them. We see this in human government all the time. Whether it's a sheriff or a police officer that maybe has a little bit of a power trip, or whether it's a judge, or whether it's someone in government that has been elected to a position of senator or representative, or a mayor, whatever it might be, and they think that because I'm in this position, I'm the one in charge, and I am only accountable to myself. Well, that's not true. We are able to call out the sin and the wrongdoing of even those in charge of us. But remember, do it like David did. Give the proper respect. Give the proper reverence, because God is the one who placed them there. So David makes this respectful address, and then he continues with this defense of his own actions. It's made in a rather fervent way, and we just read these verses 9, 10, and 11. But David first addresses some of the false accusations that had come against him. He says, "Why do you hear the words of men, or hear men's words in verse 9, saying, 'Behold, David seeks your hurt'?" There were false accusations made by probably people within David or Saul's inner circle of counselors who sought advancement. That this is a little bit of speculation, but it's kind of an inference from the text here. People who probably wanted to advance their careers, and they saw the David as the perfect opportunity. "We will feed King Saul the things he wants to hear, and we'll just keep feeding him, and we'll tell him all these things about David, and he wants to hate David so much anyway, it'll just feed his hatred, and maybe he'll think we're loyal to him, and he'll promote us. We'll get better pay, we'll have more honor for our family," all these things. So these wicked men were bringing accusations against David, and Saul is in such a condition of mind that he just believes them. He swallows those things up. He's already in his own mind begun to hate David, and he's become blinded to the true motives of David. He's so myocentric, so inwardly focused, that he can't even see the simple truth of what's happening around him. But David had never shown aggression towards King Saul. David had never shown violence towards Saul's family. And yet people said, "David seeks your harm. David seeks your harm." There's at least a couple mentions in the Psalms of moments when people had falsely accused David, and perhaps some of these reference this period of time in David's life. Psalm 27:12 is just one of those. Psalm 27:12, David simply says, "Deliver me not over to the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty." So false witnesses were risen against him, and David has to trust in the Lord for his deliverance. Now, in response to these accusations, what does David do? He gives Saul clear evidence of his innocence. If David truly sought Saul's harm, then what better opportunity to carry it out than that which had just presented itself? Moments before in the cave was the opportunity of the lifetime, right? That was the time. If David was to kill Saul or to harm Saul in any way, it was right there. He could have taken him hostage and done all kinds of things. But he didn't. He let Saul go without so much as a scratch. And to show that that was true, he showed to Saul the skirt of his robe that he had cut off from his garment while he was in the cave. So David continues in verse 11. He knows, know thou, know this, and see, take it to heart. There is neither evil nor transgression in my hand. I haven't sinned against you, Saul. And yet you hunt my soul to take it. And notice, David doesn't spend time trying to argue anything. He simply states the truth and leaves it up to Saul to take it or leave it. That's another good pattern for us to follow when someone is so clearly opposed to the truth. Don't try to convince them too hard. It's going to be a waste of time for the most part. Don't try to justify your actions to them. They're going to see what they want to see. Don't try to point out all the different reasons why they're wrong and you're right. It's a waste of time. Simply state the truth and leave it at that. What does the Bible say? You can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. So at the end of David's speech, he makes an appeal or a cry for divine witness. Let's look at verses 12 through 15. The Lord judge between me and thee, he says, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. As saith the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. After whom is the king of Israel come out? And after whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? The Lord therefore be judge, and judge between me and thee, and see, and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thy hand. So if no one else will voice a defense of David or a reproach of Saul's actions, then David calls upon the Lord himself to judge. If need be, God will avenge David. But David makes it clear, I will not take justice into mine own hands. He states this at least twice here. Maybe three times, if you go back to verse 10 and 11. But he says, my hand is not going to be upon you. I have nothing to do to you. I don't have some personal lust for power or control that I'm trying to gain. And I'm not going to be taking your life, King Saul. That's never been a thought in my mind. God's going to judge between us. And verse 13 is really a more emphatic repetition of that sentiment. In this verse, David, it refers to a proverb of the ancients. Now, what exactly the saying was, it seems to be connected to this wickedness proceeds from the wicked. Don't know if that's the exact saying or if that is just to paraphrase, but it seems like this has become a well-known, established pattern of thinking, a way of seeing men's behavior. We might call this ancient psychology. Study of human behavior. Wicked people do wicked things. And that pattern has been true since the beginning of time. When Cain killed his brother Abel, he was a wicked man in his heart. And he did a wicked thing. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 12? Matthew 12, 33. He says, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. Verse 35, a good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. So whatever the condition of our heart is, that's the sort of fruit we're going to produce. And David is presenting this as an evidence, a cry for God to bear witness to his actions. Wickedness proceeds from the wicked. What proceeds from the righteous then? Righteous actions. Good things. What has David done? Well, he has served Saul faithfully. He has faithfully stood up to the giant Goliath, courageously, boldly. He has not killed King Saul when he had the opportunity to. He has delivered the people of Israel out of the hands if I remember correctly, back in chapter 23, the Philistines. The Philistines came down to besiege Keilah. David went and delivered them. He's serving. He's not trying to usurp Saul's authority. He's not trying to be a renegade. And then in verse 14, David asks Saul a very interesting question. Who or what are you pursuing after? A dead dog? A flea? I'm going to read for you what Matthew Henry writes in his commentary here. He says he endeavors to convince Saul that it was a bad thing, that as it was a bad thing, so it was a mean thing for him to give chase to such an inconsiderable person as he was. Whom does the king of Israel pursue with all this care and force? A dead dog? A flea? One flea, so it is in the Hebrew. It is below so great a king to enter the lists with one that is so unequal a match for him. One of his own servants, bred a poor shepherd, now an exile, neither able nor willing to make any resistance. To conquer him would not be to his honor. To attempt it was his disparagement. If Saul would consult his own reputation, he would slight such an enemy, supposing he were really his enemy, and would think himself in no danger from him. David was so far from aspiring that he was, in his own account, as a dead dog. What credit would it be to Saul to trample upon a dead dog? What pleasure could it be to him to hunt a flea, a single flea, which, as some have observed, if it be sought, is not easily found, if it be found, is not easily caught, and if it be caught, is a poor prize, especially for a prince. So, you might say David's playing to Saul's ego a little bit. Like, what are you really going to accomplish, Saul, by pursuing me? There's no honor in this. Is that what you want? Is your name to be great and recognized? Well, it's not going to accomplish that. It's going to do the opposite. It's like a king hunting a flea. There's no honor in that. So he ends his speech in verse 15 by once again calling God to be the judge between them. David trusts that God is going to vindicate him and deliver him from the hands of Saul. Now we need to trust that as well. Whatever the circumstances we may find ourselves in, whether being oppressed or accused, trust God, because he will deliver us when the time is right. So Saul's response is a little bit unexpected. And we see in verses 16 through 22 that it prompted a moment of honesty. If only for the brevity of this encounter, Saul's hatred, vitriol, and pride was stripped away and replaced with guilt, humility, and honesty. Let's see what Saul says. Verse 16, he expresses the sadness of guilt. And it came to pass, when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, "Is this thy voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. You see, even the most ungodly of men are instilled with a conscience by God. Romans 2:14 and 15 says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another." So all men have a conscience. The ungodly and the godly alike have a conscience that is put in their hearts by God. But you know, the feelings of guilt, the feelings of sadness, the feelings of shame, what benefit are they to a sinner if they will not yield to the truth their conscience bears witness of? What benefit? In a moment of sobriety, a drunk may weep at the carnage that his behavior and his choices have wrought upon his family, his friends, his life. He may sit there looking at his life and sobbing, feeling the guilt and the shame of what he is doing and has done. But unless he makes the choice then and there and says, "I have sinned, this is wrong, and I'm going to change," what benefit is that shame and that sadness? It's useless. Because the moment he takes his next drink, all of those feelings go away. The moment will have passed. And that's essentially what Saul has. He has a moment of recognition and a tinge of guilt. And he admits that guilt. In verses 17 through 19, he says to David, "You're more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. And thou hast showed me this day how that thou hast dealt well with me, for as much as when the Lord had delivered me into thine hand, thou killed me not. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Wherefore the Lord reward thee good, for that thou hast done unto me this day." Saul makes what I would only really call a partial admission of sin. He says to David, "You have been more righteous than I." Basically, he goes so far as to say, "I've treated you badly, but no further." One commentator put it this way: "Bad men will commonly go no further than this in their confessions. They will own that they are not so good as some others are, and there are those that are better than they and more righteous." So Saul's admission of sin basically was, "You've acted a little better than me, but I'm not as bad as these people, so I'm sorry." That's essentially what he said. So this brings into question Saul's motives. Was he desirous to pacify his guilty conscience? Or was he truly ready to repent? And I think the former. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." And Saul's quick return to his old ways after this encounter is evidence of his true motives. Now, Saul does at least conclude this confession by stating, "The Lord reward thee good for that thou hast done unto me this day." So the moment was not entirely lost upon Saul. And what follows shows the ultimate motive, his quest to retain power against the will of God. Verse 20, he makes a concession of victory. "And now, behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand." So notice, he doesn't just suspect this or guess this, but he knows it. He knows it well. "You will surely be king." He knows this. This means everything that Saul has been doing is in the knowledge that it's rebelling against God. So it's an admission without actually admitting it. Conceding to David's ultimate victory. Saul knows his own sons were not going to inherit the throne. Based on that knowledge, Saul makes a final request for future kindness. Verse 21. "Swear now, therefore, unto me by the Lord that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house." So this was probably the closest thing that Saul came to asking forgiveness. Rather than just saying, "Forgive me," he says, "Show my family kindness. Have mercy on my descendants." And in the final verse, David's oath and his departure is seen. "David sware unto Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men gat them up into the hold." So we know that David was faithful to this oath. He religiously cared for Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson, and he sought to do honor to Saul and his sons when they were killed in battle and hung up on the wall. He sought to do honor to them. But he does no better than to trust Saul's current state of mind. Saul's not going to remain this mild and humble. So when Saul returns home, David and his men did not. They went on to another fortified position, knowing that their respite was only temporary. So we're going to have to stop there this morning. We got through the chapter here, and tomorrow or next Sunday, the scene sort of shifts from the conflict between David and Saul that we have been seeing. And we begin to see some of the inner conflict within David himself as he deals with more personal issues. So we'll turn to that next week, but let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your blessings. Watch over each one of us this week as we go about our business. May we be honoring to you. May we point others to you. May we share the gospel of salvation. May we take to heart David's example of showing honor even to those who don't deserve it, because you have commanded us to do so. And Lord, we just pray all of these things in the precious name of Jesus. In your name, amen.